Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to the soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. Amen. If you look at the different world religions and different spiritual practices that are out there today, there are some common aspects among many of them. Most world religions or spiritual practices have some sort of desire to hear from God and to speak to God and to interact with God. And of course, some of those religions believe in multiple gods, and so the same thing applies there. They wanted to interact with those multiple gods, hearing from them and speaking to them. Some of the spiritual practices might be the same thing on a spiritual level, trying to interact with a spirit or the spirits in some way, some relationship of hearing from them and speaking to them and interacting. Of course, in many of these religions or spiritual faiths or beliefs, there's a number of practices or rituals associated with their beliefs. For example, in many religions, you have things like sacrifices, maybe not as common today, especially more during Bible times, sacrifices that look to appease the gods in some way or another to gain their good favor. You see, people who recognize some form of God or divinity typically want to have some way to relate to that God. Sometimes they want to hear from God, they want to speak to God. Now, it's not true for every single world religion, but it's certainly representative of a number of faiths that are out there. And yet, this passage reminds us that just because there are a number of religions that maybe share these desires in some way, doesn't mean that they know the true religion, the true way to have a real relationship with the one true God. In the Old Testament, we learn with great joy that the God who created the heavens and the earth wants to be in a real relationship with His people. He wants to speak to us. He wants to hear from us. He wants to relate to us. For Israel, under the Old Covenant, we see that especially facilitated through the offices of the priests and the prophets. You'll notice that this passage here in Deuteronomy is a sort of interruption today from dealing with those two offices. Last week we looked at the office of priest. Next week's passage will deal with the office of prophet. And so this passage here interrupts the description of those two offices. I think it's very appropriate that it interrupts the description of those two offices, because what you see here are essentially pagan attempts at religion or spirituality. Pagan attempts to in some way provide the very things God would provide for the people through the priests and the prophets. Now, I know that's a very simplistic statement. In fact, as you look at these different pagan practices, there are a lot of bad motivations and a lot of trying to manipulate God or the spirits or the divine. And yet, it's fitting that it's placed here at these pagan attempts of religion are placed in between the office of prophet and priest in Deuteronomy here. So we're going to look today at the world's ideas for religion back then. We're going to look then at what God's provision was for Israel through the prophets and the priests. And then lastly, we're going to apply that to our own situation here in the New Covenant and see how this causes us to think about how we ought to worship God and how we ought not to worship God. You see, we have the same sort of temptation they did back then. They had the temptation among Israel to try to relate to God in the ways that the world did, in the wrong ways the world did. We have that same sort of temptation today, that we need to be on guard against all the ways Satan will try to pervert how we relate to God. We need to know God, hear God, speak to God in the ways He tells us to in His Word. And so let's begin by looking at what this passage says about the world's ideas back then. How did the world back then try to relate to their gods or spirits? You got verse 10. Gives a long list of all sorts of pagan practices at that time. It's a long list. It gets pretty specific at points. And to be fair, trying to understand today, looking back at the Hebrew and understanding exactly what each one of these specific things represented back then, we don't have all the answers. In other words, there's a long list of pagan practices, some of which we know very, very specifically what it was referring to. Others we only know, generally speaking, what pagan practice was being referenced there. Our English translations help make some interpretation for us about what each of these different practices would have entailed. Of course, even if we don't know every specific detail about how the pagans back then implemented some of these things, the big picture stands out. Just looking at this list, you have in this list where some pagans are trying to hear from their god or gods. You have in this list some things where they're trying to speak to their god or gods, or appeal to their god or gods, to somehow appease their gods, to gain their power, gain their attention. So look at the list here. First thing we see in verse 10, talks about sacrifice. Pagan practice back then to sacrifice a child in the fire. Turns my stomach just thinking about that. That was a way back then for an attempt to propitiate the gods, to somehow please them, to gain their favor. And then you have in this list several other ways that they're trying to hear from the divine in some way. Things like omens. Basically a kind of fortune telling in this list. The list of that describes consulting with the dead here, that's essentially the same purpose back then. Somehow they thought you could learn about the future by consulting with the dead spirit. Then you have other other items in this list that are different kinds of magic. Magic and witchcraft and sorcery. And the idea in those things was that somehow you could gain control of a spirit or of a god and get them to influence people or events to your own liking. And so all of these pagan practices involve some way to interact with or relate to the divine or the spirit world for your own purposes, in order to know the future or to influence it. But look at God's assessment of all of this. It's pretty straightforward. God says it twice. It's an abomination. Verse 9, verse 12, an abomination. We've talked about that word a lot as we've gone through Deuteronomy. It appears a lot, but we've said it's God's way to especially show His displeasure over certain actions. God hates all sin, but some things are especially appalling to Him. Well, these pagan practices make that list of what's especially an abomination to God. He sees the pagans' false attempts at spirituality or religion as an abomination. I think that should be very humbling to us today. You know, often we hear today that God, you know, from some people out there, that God honors any heartfelt attempt at religion. Any heartfelt attempt to relate to Him. But that's not what the Bible says. These things are an abomination to the Lord. God wants us to worship Him. God wants us to relate to Him in the ways He tells us, and not in other ways. God's assessment doesn't stop there. He says these things invoke God's judgment. Not only are they an abomination, they invoke His judgment. They're under condemnation. Verse 12. Look at verse 12. It says these abominable practices are the reasons why Israel would go in and destroy these nations. because they practice these things. I like the little subtle commentary that verse 14 tells us in this. Moses points out that the nations that they're going to destroy, that they listen to diviners and soothsayers. They went to these pagan practices. They appealed to these pagan practices to try to understand the future and to control the future. But guess what? It didn't help them. It wouldn't help them. All the divinations, all the witchcraft wouldn't foresee and stop the invading Israel armies, would it? That's Moses' subtle little point here. Israel's going to come in and destroy these nations, and all their pagan rituals and practices won't be able to stop it. I think of Psalm 2 when I read that verse. Psalm 2 describes God laughing in heaven when the nations gather to try to stand up against God and against His Anointed One. Well, all the magic and the omens in the world can't stand against God. Can't stand against the Almighty God when He comes in judgment. That was true with Israel taking over the Promised Land, and it's true when Christ returns and the final judgment happens. And so if these things wouldn't help the pagan nations that they were going to come destroy, why should Israel show them any favor when they come into the land? Why should they entertain any use of these things once they come and settle into the land? It didn't help the nations before them. Why would they think it would help them? These things were futile. They were an abomination to God. Look at what verse 12 says too. It says, if the Israelites start doing these pagan practices, they would become an abomination. Notice it doesn't say they'd start doing abominations. It says that they would even become abominations. They would be identified as an abomination if they start doing these things. They'd be under divine judgment. God would come and bring judgment upon them, just as He had used Israel to bring judgment on these nations. And so all of these details are to flesh out God's command from verse 9. Verse 9 is where the command is, don't learn these things. Israel's told, don't learn to follow all these pagan practices. Don't imitate them. They're to be different in how they worship God. They're to hear from God. They're to speak to God in a wholly different way. Of course, that leads us then to our second point. To look at how God has provided for Israel, for their relationship with God. Let's look at how God does want Israel to relate to them, to relate to Him. Well, we could say simply that the whole book of the covenant describes how Israel is to relate to God. You could read the whole Torah and see how Israel as a nation was to worship God, how to be in relationship with God. But in the context of this chapter, I think we can say a few more specific things today. I already mentioned the context falls right before the description of the office of the priest and the office of the prophet. It's the function of these two offices that really provide for God's relationship with His people in many ways. It's this thing that the pagan nations maybe in some sense were looking for when you read about these pagan attempts to know the future. Contrast that with how God often predicts the future through the prophets. It's not to say that these pagan practices are really looking for the same thing as Israel was looking for, but there is maybe some correlation between the two, even in the midst of the bad pagan motivations on how to approach the spirits or approach the gods. But you can see some parallel with the desire to reach out and relate to a higher power. Well, here God is providing that the proper way, to relate to Him through the priests and through the prophets. Often we think of the priests as God's way for the people to speak to Him, and the prophets as God's way to speak to the people. And that's true, but maybe a little too simplistic. It's certainly true, but like for example, when we look at the priests, we see they had a much bigger role than just that. There's a lot of functions the priests did in the Old Testament for relating the people with God. The priests obviously administered all the sacrifices. But notice that they were to administer the sacrifices God commanded. Not any sacrifice. This passage right here lists a particular sacrifice they weren't to do, sacrificing a child. So there were certain things God commanded the priests to do in terms of sacrifices. That's what they did. So if you were to bring a sacrifice in the Old Testament, you didn't bring it on your own. In the Old Covenant, you went to the priest and had the priest sacrifice it on your behalf. It's in a sense your way to speak out to God through the sacrifice, through the priestly service. Of course, most sacrifices had an aspect of atonement in them too, as your way to appeal to God for forgiveness and grace in the Old Covenant. And again, you did it through the priestly ministry. The priests were also charged with a teaching function. They were to teach the law of the covenant. And so not only did they help the people speak to God, but in a sense it was partly how God spoke through the priest to the people as they read and taught the laws of the covenant. Don't have time to go into it much today, but the priests were also entrusted with what was described as the Urim and the Thummim, which was some sort of device they could use to help inquire of God. And so even there, they could even ask of God and hear from God through this Urim and Thummim. And so the priests, they represented God's regular way of dealing with the people, of relating to the people. You could speak to God through the priests and hear from God through the priests. One of God's ways in the formal worship of Israel to relate the people with God. And yet God also appointed prophets for Israel. Moses himself was a prophet. Other prophets would come. Of course, the main function of these prophets was to be a spokesman for God. Often they talk about the future, but that wasn't always the case. Sometimes they talked about other things, and often they were talking about how the people needed to follow God's covenant. They're the ones, of course, who coined the phrase, "Thus says the Lord." When God's people were breaking the covenant, they usually would be the first people on the scenes, calling the people to repentance. But one of the things I'm most thankful for the prophets is how they also spoke of God's blessings to come. Of how even when the people would taste of judgment, that God would bless them and restore them. Ultimately talking of Christ. So realize not everyone in the Old Testament was a prophet or a priest. If you lived in the Old Testament days, there were prophets and priests, and God would use them in your life in order to facilitate a formal relationship, a formal worship between God's people and Him. The people would go through these officers in order to speak to God, to hear from God, to relate to God. And that's not exclusively, obviously, but in their formal worship, these are the offices God provided for that purpose. This is the way they were to worship. This is how God was telling them to interact with Him. They weren't supposed to practice other things outside the Word. They weren't supposed to be presumptuous and start worshiping God like the pagans did. This is the context, going back to this passage. They were to worship God in these ways God provided, not in all the ways the pagans did. That's the clear directive of verse 14. There were ways God told them to worship and sacrifice and relate to Him, and there are other ways which He had not appointed for them. This is all going back to what we talk about as the regulative principle of worship. We've talked about that on a number of occasions as we've studied Deuteronomy. We worship God only in the ways He tells us to worship Him. Well, then let's turn to our third and final point for today. To think about how God's provisions in the Old Testament relate to us in the New Testament in terms of our worship of God and our relationship to God. You know, to start, we simply can say that there are wrong and right ways to hear from God. There are wrong and right ways to speak to God. There are wrong and right ways to relate to God. We're reminded of that here in the Old Testament. God's provisions in the Old for how they are to relate to Him have ramifications for us, how we relate to Him in the New Covenant. You can think about this in terms of the offices of priest and prophet. We mentioned in last week's sermon how Christ brought fulfillment to the office of priest, that Christ is the great high priest, even the one great sacrifice. He offered Himself on our behalf for our sins. that makes us eternally right with God. Because of that, He's now made us all priests, that we can all draw near to God in worship, that we can all speak to God because of Christ. Next week, we'll look at the passage about the office of prophet. We'll think about how Christ fulfills that office as well. Christ isn't just any spokesman on behalf of God, but He's the chief spokesman of God who comes as God in the flesh to deliver the Word of God and the plan of salvation. We too have become prophets as well, that we have the Spirit of God in our hearts, in our lives, that explains His Word and applies His Word into our hearts and lives. So as Christians now, we become priests and prophets in light of Christ, who is the ultimate priest and prophet. Well, let's apply this in a little further to think about how we now in the New Covenant, how we hear from God, how we speak to God, how we relate to God. Well, in the New Covenant, we hear from God in His Word. You see, the canon is complete. The canon of Scripture is complete. We don't expect to receive new books of the Bible. We're going to talk more about that next week in our sermon when we talk about the office of prophet. But we believe we have the complete Word of God, that we have all that we need to live by. It's what Ephesians 2:20 tells us. That God has built His church on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. We have that foundation. It's been laid. We're not lacking something that we need to hear from God. We have it right there in the Word. And so we await now the final return from Christ, and we live hearing from God regularly as we meditate on the Scriptures. And we don't do it just all by ourselves. We do it with the Spirit of God inside us, teaching us from the Scriptures, illuminating the understanding of the Scriptures. And He provides pastors and teachers to help in that as well. But ultimately, it's the Spirit that's helping us to understand and rightly apply the Word of God to our lives. We hear from God through the Word by the power of the Spirit. Well, then how do we speak to God in the New Covenant? Well, remember, we're all priests. So we can all speak to God directly. We don't have to go through someone else. We certainly don't have to have some pagan intermediary conjure up a dead spirit or anything like that. We can go to God, draw near to Him with confidence because of what Christ has done. Of course, we do that both individually and corporately. Individually, we pray to God. We should do that individually. We also do it corporately, like what we're doing right now. We gather together as His people and we pray to God corporately. We do that at our homes when, as families, we gather together and pray together. We're praying corporately, even as a family. Of course, not only through prayer do we talk to God, we also talk in song. Scripture tells us to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God. It's part of how we speak to God, even in the New Covenant. We speak in song and in prayer. We do it individually and corporately. We boldly draw near the throne of grace. Of course, as we talk about this relating to God, when we talk about how we hear from God and how we speak to God, this assumes there is a relationship. And of course, the only way we in the New Covenant have this relationship with God is through Jesus Christ. We can only do these things because we've entered into a real relationship with God. That's how we can relate to Him. That's all possible because of the sacrifice of Jesus. The Bible says we used to be enemies with God. But through the blood of Christ, we've been reconciled as we come in faith. Jesus died in our place on the cross. He satisfied God's wrath that was due upon us. God did this so we could be in real relationship with Him. That's the foundation for how we can hear from God and how we can speak to God. How we can be in relationship with God is because of what Christ has done for us. By the way, it's the sacrifice of Christ that gives us some insight here into what we read in this passage about how deplorable God thought it was that the people were sacrificing children back then. God doesn't want people to sacrifice their children to get right with Him. God doesn't want that because it was His plan to sacrifice His own Son so we'd be right with Him. You might recall Father Abraham. God tested Father Abraham, told him to go sacrifice his son Isaac. On the way up, Isaac looked around and said, "Where is the sacrifice, Father?" Abraham had faith in God. What did Abraham say? He said, "Don't worry, God will provide the sacrifice." That was Genesis 22, and that's what happened. God did not have Abraham kill his son Isaac. He stopped him beforehand. And instead, a ram appeared in the thicket. And that became the sacrifice for that day. But it showed a principle that God would provide the ultimate sacrifice to atone for our sins. And ultimately, that would be God's own Son. God doesn't want us to sacrifice our own children because He sacrificed His own Son once for all. See, the principle is right here in verse 13. Verse 13 says that God's holy law demands perfection. That we need to be blameless before God. When we fall short of that standard, it puts us at enmity with God because we rebel from God. But God had a way to solve this problem. Even though we weren't perfect before Him, even though we weren't blameless before Him, He provided a sacrifice to atone for our sin, to cover it up, to provide forgiveness. That is in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. The Bible says if we turn and believe in Jesus, if we trust our life to Him, repenting of our sins, looking to Him for forgiveness, we have forgiveness. We have eternal life. We have an eternal relationship with God. That's the gospel. So as priest, Christ restores our relationship with God. As prophet, Christ reveals God to us so we can be in a true relationship with Him. Now we can hear from God. Now we can speak to God. Of course, all this has very broad ramifications for how all the ways we live our life for Christ today. The things we've said is only beginning to touch the surface of what our relationship with Christ looks like, what our worship looks like. We really look to all the Scriptures to see how we worship God and relate to Him. But we've touched on the big points today. But what this passage is telling us is we need to approach God in the ways He tells us. Not the ways the world does, but according to how Scripture tells us. You see, we have the same warning today as they did back then. God doesn't want us to imitate the ways of the world in relating to Him. God doesn't want us to imitate the pagan practices of today in how we relate to God. He's not pleased in these false ways to relate to Him. He sees them as an abomination. They ultimately sidetrack us from really knowing God and really relating to God. Of course, if we look at our culture today, we're going to have a different list maybe than their list here in verse 10. Many years separate us from what they did back then and what the world does today. And yet, though the list may be different, the concern is the same. What kind of list would we come up with today? What would be in our list of pagan attempts to relate to God or the divine? Thankfully, we don't see too many child sacrifices anymore in our area here. But a number of the items in this list actually still exist today. You still have various forms of witchcraft and magic and seances today. They may be less common, but they're still there. Not to mention many other things you can add to this list. The least of which are things like astrology and horoscopes. Not to mention things like all these various Eastern spiritual practices, mantras, transcendental meditation, all kinds of pagan attempts to relate to God or the divine. The list can go on and on of all sorts of real practices that exist today that will call you to go after them, to make use of them, or not to do that. So many people today want to hear from God, or at least know the future, or find some greater power to benefit from, to control their destiny of life. But we must worship God in spirit and in truth. God's not pleased for us to follow pagan rituals. We have to be discerning. And I think most Christians can agree with this on a surface level. I think the difficulty comes when we put all this into practice. When we have a real life decision before us, where we're trying to figure out what are we going to do with our life when we have a crossroads that we come to, and we have to make a decision. How do we discern God's will in our life? What God wants us to do or not do? Probably most of us wouldn't put much stock in horoscopes today. To make a big decision in your life, I hope you don't turn to the horoscopes to make that decision, but I think it's far too easy to let little subtle pagan practices that exist today to somehow creep into our Christian life. That somehow we take a pagan practice and almost Christianize it in how we live our life. Giving you an example from history. Praying to deceased saints. If you look at history, it sure seems that the practice of praying to deceased saints instead of praying directly to God originated in the Middle Ages. It was seemed to be a sort of Christianizing of a pagan practice back then. Back then, in the Middle Ages, pagans prayed to the dead. Suddenly, the next thing you know, that Christians are praying to dead Christians. It's too easy to take something that the pagans do and try to Christianize it for our own purposes. But God hasn't told us to pray in that way. That might not be something you personally do. Let's think maybe some things closer to home. When you got that decision in your life, do you seek out the Scriptures, what they're really saying, or do you sometimes instead roll the dice in the sense of flipping open your Bible to any random passage, closing your eyes, picking it, reading it out of context, and that's God's personal message for you? Now, we want to read the Bible, but we want to read it in context. It's one thing to open a passage in random and read it and study it and decide there's application to you. It's another to treat your Bible like a fortune cookie. We don't want to do that, obviously. Or worse, maybe. Maybe you spend some time praying to God. Lord, speak to me about what I should do in this situation. Give me direction and clear insight about what to do. And then you go to the Chinese restaurant. At the end of dinner, you crack open your fortune cookie and you read the message and you say, wow, this is just what I needed. Think about how easy it would be to justify that. We could say, well, we believe there's nothing such things as coincidences. God had to direct me to pick that cookie instead of the other one. But if we believe that God doesn't work through fortune cookies, then why do we suddenly sanctify that fortune cookie just because we prayed about it? Maybe God's given you a message that you shouldn't be following to teach you a lesson not to follow fortune cookies. I don't know. But we have to be careful not to Christianize things that are more actually pagan practices. Another example that I see more common today is taking what the Bible calls as Christian meditation and having it become more like Eastern meditation. They share the same word in common, but really they're two very different things. What the Bible teaches is meditation is something where we take some Scripture and actively think about it, wrestle through it, talk through it, pray about it. Really, it's your mind engaged in the Word, dwelling on something that God has spoken in the Word. Eastern meditation usually looks to quiet your mind, to somehow find some divine inner light inside you to hear from. Now, we could try to, you know, I think some Christians will say, oh, that's just similar to how we're looking for the Spirit to speak to us. But they are fundamentally different things. Eastern meditation is saying that we're all divine in some way. We have to quiet ourselves to hear from that inner divine light inside us The Bible says we need the Holy Spirit, God Himself, to come in as we wrestle through Scriptures to understand them. They might sound on the surface to have something in common, but in reality they are very different things. Let's not Christianize Eastern meditation. Let's do what the Bible says we should do in meditation and other things. So these are just several examples to think through here. I'm sure you could all think of different examples today of how you could Christianize a pagan practice. See, what we want to do is we want to relate to God in the ways He tells us. If He tells us He will speak to us through His Word by the Spirit at work in our life, then let's hear from God via the Word. If He calls us to speak to Him through prayer, through song, both individually and corporately, let's do that. If He says He's going to grow us through the sacraments, let's faithfully partake of them. See, in today's day and age, these things might seem so humble. They might seem not as glitzy as the latest mantra that just came out from the yoga school down the road. But do we trust that God will grow us as He has told us He would? If God says He's got a good plan for our life, if He died on the cross for us, Jesus did, don't we think He's going to provide everything we need to grow from, to grow in Him? He is. Let's trust in His things. He will not let us fail. He will keep us by His grace. Amen. Let's pray.